Thank you very much, Chris. Please keep Bibles open. We're going to dive straight into Matthew chapter 21. And looking at this parable that Jesus tells, let's get something, first of all, of context. Jesus has just gone into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In fact, I'll put it there for you in front of you on the screen. It's the Temple Mount area for those who've been to Jerusalem and seen this whole area, the precincts where it would have been. And the day after Palm Sunday, the Monday of the final week of Jesus' life, this is as he heads to his death on a cross. So there's an incredible focus to all that's happening. And on the Monday, the clearing of the temple, you'll see these events in front of you in Matthew 21. He's healing some of the sick. Jesus is stirring. Jesus is creating a reaction among those who are watching and listening carefully. It's Passover time. There's incredible hostility as well as excitement in the crowd. There's a sense of radical nature, protest. There's all the sense of the Jewish people coming into their city, as it were, their worship place, under the oppression of Roman rule. I hope that's a helpful way in this morning. It's a guesstimate that there would have been 2 million people or so in the city at that time. And of course, this is what's going on. Loads of people are recognizing in Jesus Christ that he's the Messiah, God's sent one, God's Savior, who's come to deliver them. There's excitement for those who see it like that. But of course, there's also the religious authorities, the Jewish rulers, the chief priests, the elders, who are hopping mad, and they want to shut Jesus up. And I've put it at the bottom there on the screen that the key question to all that's going on in these events over these few days is, by whose authority is Jesus operating? I guess we would know a little bit of that in the sense, if somebody's telling us what to do or how to live, we want to know who says so. Especially if it's a sense that it's coming against our rights and our expectations. But there's Jesus who's gone into Jerusalem and he's going in and out through that final few days of his life. And he's cleansed the temple, challenging them that this should be the house of prayer. This is his Father's house. But they have trashed it and made it a den of robbers. And then also in the Monday, this healing of the people and the chief priests, we read, are indignant. They don't like the fact that the crowd are excited by Jesus, that there's a sense of support that is building, that they're singing Hosanna to the Lord Jesus Christ using the Old Testament psalm. Now this is important. I know we might not get all the Jewish nuances of this, but there's a real sense that many people were seeing this as Jesus, Messiah, and the religious authorities don't like it. And then on a Tuesday, most would argue and see that this is the event where Jesus curses the fig tree. And you've also got that in front of you earlier. The fig tree, emblematic of Israel, because Hosea, for example, has used the fig tree to symbolize Israel as a nation in those Old Testament centuries. And here's Jesus pointing out that although God's people have a facade of religion, they are displaying no living faith, and they've got to do something about it. Jesus is saying what the prophets have said before him, that this stuff makes God angry when there's a show of religion, but no inner reality. And Jesus is here looking for genuine prayer and faith, but he finds none. And in a sense, I rather like this thought about these events, the challenge that's going on. That there is Jesus, who many would describe him as the true temple. Now we think of the temple as the building. But this is what is happening over these days. Here is Jesus as the true temple of God, who's going into the earthly temple in Jerusalem, and sitting down, teaching, standing, healing, doing all these events. And with authority. The same person, Jesus Christ, who would say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it, is there on the Tuesday of Easter week, that first Easter week, telling then three parables on Easter Tuesday, if I can put it like that, Holy Week Tuesday. Parable of two sons, which we're not looking at this morning. The parable of the tenants, which we are. And thirdly, into chapter 22, the parable of the wedding banquet. Now, I hope that gives you something to work with as a way in. I don't know what it takes sometimes to wake people up or to grab their attention. But I dare say if you have been with somebody significant or special, that's something to talk about. We were talking in the vestry in the beforehand, just after the prayer time, about the sense of passion that there is so often at a concert or at a football match. People just loving what they're experiencing. I was just sitting next to Johnny. I hope you don't mind me saying this, Johnny. And Johnny shows me a picture. He's been with Will I Am this past week on a plane. Now, it doesn't get much better than that, does it? And chatting away. Sorry, Johnny. That's dumped you in it, hasn't it? But have a look at the picture afterwards. Fantastic. But you know what I'm saying here? I'm trying to make the point between Will I Am or any other celebrity that you care to mention. To this most significant meeting with Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it don't get better than this. And he's speaking with authority. Because he's Jesus Christ, God's Son. So let's unpick the bits that we can make sense of in this parable of the tenants. And it's widely agreed, it's complex. Some bits are easy and they're obvious. But there are some complicated angles as well. So first of all, the vineyard. Let's look at the main players. There's the vineyard in this story that Chris has just read to us. Now, I don't know about your vine in your back garden, but in Israel, in their culture, of course, every house would have the vine, at least close by. Part of everyday life. But as this story tells, this is not the back garden sort of vine. This is a massive vine in a vineyard owned by an absentee landlord. Now, presumably many landlords lived miles away, perhaps in other countries. And so they rented the vineyard out to tenants. We get that in the story. And the hearers would have understood this picture. This was everyday sort of life. They engaged with this picture. And they would have grasped this fact. But what we need to stress this morning, because we don't automatically know this or think this unless you know your Old Testament, is that the vine or the vineyard is also an image for Israel. It's used in the Old Testament particularly, and I want to turn to it and read it, a few verses from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, and this is one of many other references why the story works so well. It proves that Israel thought of themselves, the Jews thought of themselves as God's vineyard. So Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, neither brought briars, and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now, notice the main headlines of that and what Jesus is saying in the parable in Matthew 21. God has been so good to his people over centuries. God has been who God is, so faithful, a covenant-keeping God. And all that loving care He has given. Now, on Father's Day, it's a lovely, very apt image to bring over, because God, as the Father, has just been so faithful to his children Israel, like a vineyard. Material blessings, spiritual blessings. He's delivered them from Egypt. He's given them a new land, new starts. So get the sense of sadness that is in here as God is addressing his people, that the vineyard of his people has produced rubbish fruit over the centuries before Christ. I think we're meant to sense just the pain of God in all of this as Father. He's given them all the privilege and the position and the responsibility, and they've wasted it all. Someone called James Roscup highlights the irony of this story in the Jerusalem temple where Jesus is speaking the parable. Because apparently in the old temple, that history would document that over the big arch that joined the porch of the temple into the holy place, there was a 70 cubits high, I looked it up, 32 meters high, sculpture of a vine made out of gold. And the bunches of grapes, pure, precious jewels. This was the sort of religiosity of the people of God in the temple. So very ornate. Delightful probably to look at. But what God is getting at is saying, in a sense, that's not enough, folks. You can have all the sculpture in the world, all the art and the facade, but it's not good. And they were caring more for their building than they were for their living God. Let's clarify some of the other players. Secondly, in fact, I'll put them all up. The landowner is God the Father. The tenant farmers are Israel's leaders. The servants in the story, well, they're the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, the Son is Jesus Christ himself. So in the story Jesus tells, the landowner has disappeared from sight for some time, and there is still the reality of a harvest to be considered. And I want to frame it like this, three headings. Number one, first of all, human rebellion. Out of sight, out of mind. That's in a sense what's being depicted in the story Jesus tells here. It's real life, then and now. And it's thought that scenarios like this one of a landowner going away for a long time really did happen. A summary of history in this point. The pattern that recurs of religious leaders of Israel who've basically said to themselves, God seems so absent from where we are, we can do what we like. And so the leaders start to assume absolute control. We can do what we like, doesn't matter. And it wasn't simply a selfish attitude, grabbing what did not belong to them. At harvest time, when the landowner goes to collect fruit that belongs to him, there is hostility and violence to eliminate every evidence of the one who has a right to return and check the books, hold the accounts, tenants to account, and to receive some of the fruit that rightly belongs to the landowner. Friends, I know most of us are not Jewish, probably this morning. And this was being addressed to the Jewish nation and the people of Israel there in the time of Jesus. But isn't that me, you, human nature? Somehow God seeming so distant. It don't matter. I can live my life my way, is the natural human response. Out of sight, out of mind. But secondly, see what happens here, because God's indictment is these repeated messages that God sends are blatantly ignored. In the story Jesus tells, the servant after servant has gone to the people on behalf of God the landowner. And we know that these are referring to the prophets of God. We're doing a series on Sunday evenings on the minor prophets, 12 of them. But there were stacks of prophets who would be God's people, God's mouthpiece, to different groups at different times in different sort of history and locations. Brave people. They had a message to tell that they felt God had given them. And they go and communicate it. And they pay the price to be a prophet of God, to be one of those messengers, if you like, in the story Jesus is telling. The servants who have gone first time, second time. What do they say from verse 35? The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. Take Elijah, for example, or Isaiah, Zechariah, John the Baptist, stoned, beheaded, persecuted. Hebrews 11 puts it rather helpfully for us, describing this long list of people who've gone before. And in that description, it ends by saying, and listen to this for sort of graphic realities, these messengers, sawn in two, sawn in half, stoned to death, put to death by the sword. They went about destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them, Hebrews says. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And I hope the point is blatantly clear, although uncomfortable, that these leaders of Israel had grown fat on the fruit of the land from the vineyards. And they were guilty of mismanagement. And time again, they simply eliminated God's messengers and forgot the message, killed the messenger. And they tested God's patience. Now, Hebrews is a really helpful accessory to this parable. Because for those who don't know Hebrews chapter 1, it's a New Testament letter, but it begins with this wonderful description, how in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. God was speaking to people, and they ignored it. Friends, I don't know what you're making of all this Christianity thing, or information. Maybe you're at the stage of thinking it all through, or maybe you've known it for decades. But one of the clear warnings that comes through both the Old Testament, but also through this parable of Jesus, and also in Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 3, drawing on some of the Old Testament Psalms, is friends, folk, be very careful that you do not harden your hearts with unbelief. It's a warning to God's people in every generation. Because so easily and so subtly we can become vague. We can become hardened to the things that God is trying to say to us, his people. So the third point is that God's ultimate gift here is seen in that his own son comes. That's the parable. Verse 36, then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Verse 37, last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw this son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. If this was bad enough in the history books, this reaches the ultimate atrocity. God has given his messengers faithfully, patiently over the centuries, and they've dispersed to them all. So finally, God speaks by his Son, Jesus Christ, coming into this world, speaking, healing, teaching. Amazing. And Jesus describes the ultimate evil action that will happen. They will dispose of even the Son of God, the heir of the universe, the heir of all things. It's incredible when you think when this is being said, 3-4 days before Good Friday, when they will nail Jesus to the cross and hand him over to Roman executioners to kill the one and only Son of God. I don't know if you've connected with any of that, but let me just pan away from that. And let's look at what this shows us about Jesus realizing about himself. in these days leading up to the cross. Because there's something of his own life and ministry that just oozes through all of this. First of all, we can say and see in front of us that Jesus recognized that he is God's last messenger to his people. He's the Son of God. He's the son of the landowner in the parable. He's the heir. And this is decisive now because it's not just another servant that God's sending. This is the last one, the final one, the supreme one. Jesus Christ knows himself to be Son of God. Secondly, notice the continuity that Jesus puts between himself and all those prophets who've gone before him. This is important for our Sunday evening series in the Minor Prophets. You see, they're connected to Jesus who would come after them. Thirdly, Jesus here knew that he had to die. He's predicting his own death. He's telling them what will happen in a way that they can't and they won't accept. I don't know if you've thought much about the death of Jesus Christ. But this was the pinnacle, this was the climax of God's plan of salvation. That God sent his one and only Son into the world to die. That whoever believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, need not die, will not die, but will have life, eternal life. And because this is the theme that is running through these few chapters of Matthew before we get to the crucifixion, across the page in chapter 23, verse 37, it's almost the exasperation that is coming out of Jesus as he's teaching and speaking. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Therefore, God was compelled to change tenants. He's done everything he could, but they have resisted and they've been unwilling. And friends, before we look at the last section, I just sense, because in any group of people, this is always the challenge. There's resistance in some of our hearts. It's like God knocking away, and he's trying to break in. He's done so much for you and for me. He's given and given and given and given, and he's so faithful. What a Father's Day message. And what have we done? Pushed him out, ignored him, resisted him. Well, come with me to the final point, because Jesus here, knowing that he's fulfilling Old Testament scriptures, he includes a Bible class lesson, a visual aid, if you like, for these religious folk to prove that the rejection of God's authority is serious stuff. And he's referring here, back in the parable in Matthew 21, to these verses from Psalm 118. Now, if you've got a Bible open, you'll see footnotes with the bits that describe. Let's find the verses. Here we go. Verse 42. He starts to speak about stones. And the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, you won't have got the joke. I didn't get the joke. Jesus is playing with words here. We're not to know that. But the word in Aramaic between sun and stone is very similar. In Aramaic, the word for sun is ben. And the word for stone is aben. And so Jesus is, in a sense, using now the parable of the son, the lost son, who goes to the vineyard. And he's shifting, possibly with a twinkle in his eye, to this last point about stones and the stone that the builders have rejected. I'm quite glad to end with a visual aid that we actually recognize and we'll know something about. Two pictures. Jesus is portraying almost that big pile of stones that have been discarded as the bricklayers have been building the building, let's say of the temple or of the house. And I'm not a builder, but some of you are, and you know better than anybody else the vitality of the cornerstone, or the capstone as it's called. It's got to get be right. You get the right angle on the cornerstone, then the building goes up and it's straight and solid. You get it wrong, watch out. And here's the point that Jesus is drawing together. That Jesus had been rejected and was going to be rejected a few days later when he was crucified. But in this rejection, he was going to become the cornerstone. He's the temple. The capstone that had been thrown aside, rejected, has been reversed and is central to God's plan of salvation. Friends, I don't know if you think in pictures, but I find this a very helpful picture of my life, your life, the life of what God is doing in terms of building a building made up of people. It must be 10 or more years ago that the Halifax Building Society, as it was, used to have that advert with people sort of joining to form a house. And as the advert used to show us on the screen, the people would sort of become the walls, and then there were people who were becoming the roofs as each one locked in. Well, that's a great image of the Church of Jesus Christ, only made up of millions of people over the centuries who've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the center of it all, at the cornerstone of it all, is Jesus Christ. He's the one on whom and in whom this building goes up. And verse 42 says it loudly and clearly, "The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And so I close with this image in our minds. The capstone. Is it to you just any old brick? Jesus, in a sense, using an image here. And you were to trip up over it and fall and hurt yourself. Or has the capstone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, become central to the building of your life and to what God is doing in you? God lays a foundation stone in the person of his son Christ. And Peter later will speak about this in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, I'm going to turn to it and read it verbatim because it's much clearer that way. Paraphrases are always dodgy, but I end with this reading. And I think it's a good one for leading us into communion. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, "As you come to him, the living stone," that's to Jesus, "rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." And there it ends. A parable which was meant to make the people hearing it think and respond. And these folk have rejected the stone, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so have we. But this morning, again today, we have an opportunity to respond to him. And in a sense, to say what the psalm says that Jesus draws on. The Lord has done this, and it is brilliant in our eyes, marvellous in our eyes. And to thank him around the table for such sacrifice, such love. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved you personally, as he loved me, knows us by name, came to die a death, to take death and judgment and punishment in our place. I discovered that Psalm 118, that all of this is drawn from, was sung at all the Jewish festivals. I can't help but thinking, was that the reminder, every time they met to worship God, this would be the reminder that there is a stone and we have an invitation, accept or reject. We're going to pray in a moment around the table, but let's just be quiet for a moment before we sing. And then we'll thank God together for his love for us. Lord, I pray that as we sing and then as we meet around the table now, that some of these realizations would make this the best Father's Day ever for all of us. Thanking you for our earthly fathers, honoring them, of course. But that realization that you, our Maker, God Almighty, Creator of heaven and of earth, has set your love upon us that we might become your children. Lord, help us understand, grasp more of what it cost you that you, the Holy One, should become sin for us. Thank you for that authority that you displayed, that you spoke of. And we thank you that although the rulers of that age in the first century didn't understand what they were doing, yet like us, they rejected you. This morning, may we accept you personally as our Saviour, Lord and Friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.